pretty close. Yeah, I mean, we're not exactly, but somewhat close. So, all right, let's pray. All right, Lord, we thank you for the day, and we thank you for this story and this message, and all that it means and all that it does. And we just want to pray that I want to pray that I would stay out of the way of your text, and that we would receive everything you want us to receive. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. One Easter in particular, a pastor and a taxi driver died on the same day. They both ended up going to heaven. And as with all good pastor jokes, St. Peter was waiting for them at the entrance to heaven and said, all right, I'm going to give you your rewards. And he started with the taxi driver, and he took him around, and he showed him his mansion, which was just spectacular, bowling alley, great bedrooms and bathrooms and an Olympic-sized pool, all this stuff. And the taxi driver was just blown away and said, man, thank you. And then Peter turned to the pastor and said, all right, let me kind of show you around now. And he took him to a shack, like just a dilapidated shack with a couple bunk beds in it. And the pastor was kind of put out by it, and he said, there's got to be some kind of mistake. I'm a pastor. I went to church every day. I preach the good news. What on earth is going on? And he said, well, while the taxi driver drove, people prayed, and while you preached, people slept. So that's the discrepancy, right? And I have to tell you, almost every preacher, every pastor I know, this week in particular, starts to feel a ton of pressure on Easter Sunday. The crowds are bigger, and there is this feeling that starts on Wednesday or Thursday, this nagging voice that begins in every preacher, every pastor that says, don't screw it up, right? Be funny, be engaging, be entertaining, knock it out of the park. And I have to say, I was telling our people last Sunday, the last couple years, I have had to repent of that feeling because it places too much emphasis on the pastor and not enough on the story. Right, what's happening in churches all over America today is not that some pastor or preacher is getting up and knocking it out of the park, right? The story knocks itself out of the park, right? So the gospel is not that the preacher gets up and time is running out and all hope seems lost and he knocks the three-point shot, the buzzer beater. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that 2,000 years ago, it felt like time was running out and all hope had been lost, and Jesus hits the three-pointer, and we just have to tell his story. And so my prayer today has not been that I'd be engaging or funny or any of that stuff. My prayer has been that we would receive this message because it's powerful and life-changing and amazing. That's my prayer. And I think it's the original kind of prayer of the gospel is that people would receive the message. And I think that's actually why there are so many eyewitness accounts to the resurrection. You saw it with the kids, telling the stories of the eyewitness accounts of post-resurrection Jesus. If you think about the rest of the gospels, that a lot of times Jesus would do a miracle or he'd do a big thing and he'd go to the people that saw it and he'd be like, hey, don't tell anyone. Keep this a secret. I don't want anyone to know. And they would say, Jesus, what you just did was awesome. Why don't you want anyone to know? And he would say, my time has not yet come. That's what he would always say. So keep it a secret. Now, people in the first century were just like people in our century. They're not good at keeping secrets. So Jesus would say, hey, don't tell anyone. But where's five people I can tell right now, right? So they just disregarded Jesus. But his wish was always, hey, please don't tell anyone that I healed this person. Please don't tell anyone that I fed these people. Please don't tell anyone. My time has not yet come. And so now what we see is that now his time has come. He's died on the cross, he's been buried, he's resurrected. And so now the messaging of Jesus changes. It's like, hey, tell everyone you know, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, let everybody know. And so you see all of these eyewitness accounts of Jesus. You have these guys on the road to Emmaus, about 7 or 8 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they're just walking along, talking about all that they just saw in Jerusalem. The crucifixion and the burial, the missing body, right? Everybody was kind of all talking about this. And these two guys are walking on this road to Emmaus, and all of a sudden a stranger appears before them. And he begins to talk to them. Hey, what you talking about, right? And we know it's Jesus. And they're like, man, you're not going to believe what just happened in Jerusalem. I bet I would. I bet I would believe it, right? And they just begin to talk. And he says that the stranger, who we now know is Jesus, opens the scriptures to them and begins to talk. And so they arrive at their destination, like, hey, to Jesus, would you stay for lunch? right? We love the way you're teaching. We love the way you're preaching. Would you stay for lunch? And Jesus says, yeah, I will. So they serve lunch, and he grabs the bread, and he breaks the bread. And when he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened. And they're like, oh, you know, it's one of those moments. They're just overwhelmed that this was Jesus the whole time. And then he kind of disappears. And they're like, the rest of the dialogue is kind of like, our hearts were stirring inside of us. How could we miss it, right? They're upset with themselves. But you have that story. You have the one that the kids depicted where Jesus just kind of shows up in a room with the disciples and they're all in there. And all of a sudden Jesus shows up and he's there. And the rest of the disciples tell Thomas, and Thomas is like, unless I put my fingers in the nail holes, I'll never believe. So Jesus shows back up later and lets Thomas do that, right, so that Thomas too will believe. And he just shows up kind of amazingly into this room with the disciples. And the first thing he says is, hey, peace be with you. And they are freaking out. This is post-resurrection Jesus. Later, he'll appear to Thomas. 3 weeks later, he's on the shore of Galilee, and the disciples are out fishing. And again, it's good they were disciples because they weren't good fishermen, but they're not catching anything. And Jesus is on the shore. He says, hey, throw your nets over to the other side, a miracle he had done previously. And they throw their nets over, and all of a sudden, they get all of this fish. And it's John. He's like, it's the Lord. John, it says, it's the Lord. They realize it's post-resurrection Jesus. And Peter jumps into the water, and he swims ashore, and he has this moment with Jesus. And Jesus kind of restores Peter by a campfire that night. Peter had betrayed Jesus during the crucifixion 3 times, and 3 times he asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he's showing Peter grace and restoring him. And then the last one you have that Paul will mention later is Paul on the road to Damascus, the apostle who would become the apostle Paul. At the time, he was Saul. He was persecuting the church, and he's just walking on a road to persecute some Christians, and a bright light shines in his face, and a voice comes from heaven that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And Paul's life was forever changed and transformed by this moment. All in all, I could go on and on, but you have 13 of these stories in a very short amount of time, some of them involving pretty large crowds. 13 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Hundreds of people. Why? When for the rest of his ministry, he's like, don't tell anyone. Keep it a secret between you and me. Please don't spread the word. Now, all of a sudden, there's 13 of these. Like, hey, tell everyone you know why. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 on the screen for you. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Here it is. For what I received, Paul, on the road to Damascus, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. So Paul's like, you could go talk to these people, right? This was hundreds of years later. He's like, if you wonder what they saw, go ask them, right? Some who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to the other apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. I love Paul so much. I was the last one to the party, but I worked harder, right? Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul says, listen, I'm so glad you're here today. Because Paul, this isn't Steve Higgs. Paul says, this is of first importance. Of all the things that you're going to hear over the next week and all the things that you heard of the previous week, this message is the most important. What message? Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. So as you're raising your kids, you get this a little bit. You get that there are things that are important and there are things that are most important. So things that maybe are important is yet you hope they learn to walk And then eventually they learn to walk and you hope they'll walk a little less, right? Same thing with talking. I just want them to talk. Please just talk. And then please stop talking for the Lord, right? And so you have these hope. You hope they'll become potty trained and they do. You hope they'll learn respect for authority and they do. You hope that they'll learn a marketable skill when they get older and they do. And all of those things are important. But you probably have a smaller list, I would guess, of things that you would say these are the most important things. Things like character and faith and integrity. You have your list. You have a small list of things that are the most important. This is Paul. There are a lot of important things in the world, Paul will say. This is most important. Why? I think there's three reasons that I want to share with you on Easter. Then I'm going to let you go do brunch, all right? First of all, Paul says it is most important because it is through this message, it is through this gospel that we are saved, right? So he says, this is why it's most important. It's by this gospel, good news, that Paul says, it's by this gospel you are saved. And typically when we think about that word saved, we think about our future salvation, that we believe as Christians that we live in a broken and fallen world, and we don't have to believe that to be Christians. We just observe that we live in a broken and fallen world, and someday either we will pass away and go to the Lord, or the Lord will return. And when that happens, when he returns in all his glory, when he returns, we will be saved, the Bible says, from sin and hardship and difficulty and death and disease and pain. And the Bible talks a lot about this day that Jesus returns, our future salvation. John says in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He says there is a current order of things that involves death and pain and disease. But someday, and I don't know for sure how it's going to play out, but I kind of picture God looking at Jesus with just a head nod. It's time, right? And someday, Jesus is going to return with fire in his eyes and a sword in his mouth, and he's going to destroy Satan and death and disease. They will be thrown into the sea, and they will be no more. This is our future salvation. And 1 Thessalonians teaches us that when Jesus returns, he is going to return with a shout, with a loud command. So if you can picture this, Jesus in all his glory on a white stallion returning to earth to destroy Satan and sin and death and disease, he's going to be shouting something. Do you ever wonder what he'll be shouting when he returns? This was the question asked to Gregory Fisher, a Bible college teacher in California, when he was teaching in Liberia. And he writes, I was asked this question by a student. What will Jesus be shouting when he returns? And he says, I wanted to leave the question unanswered, to tell the student we must not go beyond what the word of God has revealed, but he persisted. Paul says that when Christ returns from heaven, he will be coming with a shout. I would like to know what he'll be shouting. And Gregory Fisher writes, my mind wandered to an encounter I had earlier that day with a refugee from a Liberian Civil War camp. The man, a high school principal, told me he had been apprehended by a two-man death squad. After several hours of terror, he narrowly escaped. After hiding in the bush for 2 days, he was able to find his family and flee to a neighboring country, but the escape cost him dearly. Two of his kids lost their lives. I also saw flashbacks of the beggars that I pass each morning on the way to the office. Every day in Liberia, I see how poverty destroys dignity. I'm haunted by the vacant eyes of the people who have lost hope, and finally it came to me. Enough, I said. He will be shouting enough when he returns. And a look of surprise came over the face of the student, and he said, what do you mean enough? And he said, enough sin, enough evil, enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness, enough disease, enough. He will be shouting enough when he returns. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I like it a whole lot. It preaches great on Easter. That someday God will have had enough. And he will nod to his son, Jesus. And Jesus will return to earth and finish the job that he started. Dave Stone, a pastor in Louisville, tells the story of Jenny Smith, who was a girl who had everything from their church, who had everything going for her. And on one July morning, she was doing backflips with some friends around her school, and she slipped on some wet grass, and she fell, and she ended up breaking her neck and being paralyzed from the neck down. And after several weeks of hospital stays, she was able to return to high school in a wheelchair. And after much determination, she was able to graduate with some of her classmates. Because it was a small Christian school, every student had their picture in the program that day with their life verse by their picture. And Dave flipped over to Jenny Smith and he said, "I wonder, this girl who will never walk again, run or flip, I wonder what she has chosen for her life verse." And he was stunned to learn it was Isaiah 40, 30 through 31. "Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint." We will most definitely have a future salvation from sin and death and disease. For those of you who are here today and you're suffering, for those of you that are hurting, those of you that are facing your own mortality, my prayer this morning is that you would find hope in Easter, that just as Jesus had victory over death, you too will have victory over death. Just as Jesus conquered over all of that, someday you will conquer over all of that. Just as Jesus did, so we will do. Because Paul will teach us this later, that the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in your body. The same Spirit. Not a different spirit, not a new spirit. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in us to bring life to our mortal bodies. A friend of mine texted me a couple weeks ago, and he said, I have this thought, and I ended up loving it. He said, "Isn't Jesus kind of the friend that borrowed everything?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, at the very beginning of his life, Jesus borrowed a stable. He borrowed a boat, a house, a hillside, a boy's lunch. He borrowed a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, an upper room for Passover with his disciples. He borrowed flesh and blood, human limitations, and our sin and our shame. He even borrowed a cross. But the one that owned it all," my friend wrote, "gave it all up and lowered himself to such an extent that he had to borrow literally everything for his ministry. But most impressive about Jesus is that he also borrowed a tomb. He would only need it for 3 days. He borrowed a tomb. He had no need for a permanent place to house his dead body because his body would come back to life. And what was done for him will be done for us. Jesus said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies.'" And someday, not to bum you out on Easter, but someday you will pass from this life to the next. And your family will be gathered around and they will say nice things about you. I'll make sure they do, right? They'll say, if I'm still here, they'll say nice things about you, and you will go into just a borrowed grave. It will not be your permanent home. It will be a borrowed grave because of Jesus and because of the life that he gives. The second thing I want you to see this Easter Sunday is that this is of most importance because it is through this gospel that we are changed. Paul says that through the gospel we are saved. When he's talking about that, he's not just talking about the future salvation that we all receive at Easter. He's also talking about the current salvation that we receive, that we are saved to call God our God. We are saved to pray to him, saved to follow him, saved to worship him. And it is through this relationship with God, Paul will say, that we are changed. And so part of the reason Paul says this is of first importance is that he wants us to understand through this gospel, we are changed and transformed. Here's how he'll say it to the church in Corinth. One of my favorite verses my church knows. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We understand this from marriage, those of you that are married. It seems like the longer you are married, the more you start to act and look like each other, right? You finish each other's sentences. You laugh at the same jokes. You know the words they need to hear when they're discouraged. You also know the words that will drive them nuts. You know you do, right? And through marriage, you are transformed. This is the power of Jesus in our marriage to him. That our role is to contemplate his glory. That's our almost sole role, is we contemplate his glory, meaning Jesus. We contemplate who he is and what he's accomplished. We contemplate his character. We contemplate his resurrection, his death, his grace, his commands. We contemplate him. And as we contemplate him, the Spirit changes us from the inside out. And so we understand this on a day like Easter. You all look fantastic, by the way. But we understand that on Easter, I bet, if I were to make a guess, I would guess there was a little more contemplation that happened this morning than most mornings. Right? And you looked at yourself in the mirror, you contemplated yourself in the mirror, and you said, man, we're going to lunch out with the family after church, and I gotta change this outfit. This is not working at all, right? Or I gotta change my hair. This just isn't working. And you contemplated yourself, and as the result of that contemplation, you're like, no, this isn't working. I'm changing my clothes. Does this look okay, you ask? Does my hair look okay? All of that. And then as the result of the contemplation, you switch things out, you change things. You were transformed as the result of contemplation. And so, I know it's simple, but something happens when we do what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 15, when we contemplate. 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel message. Something happens when we contemplate his death and his burial and his resurrection, and the Spirit shows up and begins to change us from the inside out. There is a cultural narrative right now that would say to you and me, people can't change. Baloney. People can change. It is untrue. People can change. And Paul understood this was of first importance because Paul changed. Paul, when he became a Christian, I doubt this is true of you this morning. When Paul became a Christian, he was not on his way to church. He was on his way to persecute Christians. And the gospel invaded his life, and he changed. And he went from persecutor to pastor, right? He did. He changed. And he says, if I can change, you can too. So I know there are people in this room that you're like, my marriage can't change. My life can't change. My habits can't change. And you just need to know what is true about Easter is the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in you. So there may be a sin that's been in your family for years. There may be a habit that's taken hold for decades. There may be a behavior that's been with you forever. I want you to hear this. By the gospel, by the power of the resurrection, you can change. You can. I want you to hear that this morning. If you've never heard this before, like people are people, they're the same yesterday, today, people don't change. No, baloney. People can and do change by the power of Jesus. We think it starts with our personal willpower. That's what we think as Americans. We're a get it done people, right? So we think it happens through our own personal willpower. That's where we're wrong. That's where we're wrong, right? We think we can't change. That is wrong. That is also wrong. Where we're wrong is thinking that this is all about my willpower. No, it's all about contemplation, seeing Jesus, worshiping Jesus, following Jesus, and then the Spirit works through this contemplation to change us from the inside out. Paul says this is of first importance. All right, last thing, close on this. It is through this gospel, Paul says, that every other thing he will say in his gospel, it's the only way it ever makes sense. And so Paul, if you've ever studied the writings of the Apostle Paul, he'll do the same thing in almost all of his writings. He will, in chapter 1 or 2, he'll start with the gospel, and then he'll move on to the application of the gospel. So let me show you one example from Ephesians 1. Ephesians, the letter to the church in Ephesus, starts with this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and all understanding. So that's where Paul will start in almost all of his gospel writings. He'll be like, all right, church, number one is this is of first importance. that you can receive forgiveness, that Christ died for you, that his power is available to you to live a new and different life. This is of first importance. And then in Paul's writings, every other thing that he will say about life and about how we live will be tied to that gospel truth. So Paul will say, forgive. You should forgive just as Christ forgives you. So say, forgive as Christ forgave you. If someone just tells you, you should forgive, you're going to get angry about that probably. But forgive based on the idea that Christ has forgiven you. That's just how Paul does it. He ties it to the gospel. He'll say, be generous with one another just as Christ was generous with you. So he says, you should be a generous person. Ties it back to the gospel, just as Christ was generous. He'll say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He'll say, children, obey your parents just as you do the Lord. He'll say, serve just as Christ served and gave his life as a ransom. He'll say, love just like Christ loved you. And on and on and on it goes. Paul will share these life-changing tidbits about how we do marriage and family and grace and generosity and life, but it will always be tied to the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is of first importance. Sometimes we think, I've got to get my finances under control. I've got to get my marriage under control. I got to get these kids under control. This becomes of first importance. Paul's like, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. It's not that it's not important. It's not of first importance. So he says, let's start with what is first important, of first importance. Christ loves you. He died for you. He forgives your sins. You have hope for eternity. You can change by his power, through the power of his Holy Spirit. These are the truths that are of first importance. He says, now, you understand that? You got that? Now, you really should love your wife like Christ loves the church. You really should give. You really should forgive. But none of it makes sense. If Paul seems like, you know, you weren't even married, Paul. What are you giving me advice for, right? That sort of thing, right? But Paul, it seems so crazy, except that he ties it to the gospel and he understands the gospel, and our lives will be changed when we understand that as well. I got into a conversation with some friends about sunrise services. You remember those? Some of you that grew up in church. You remember kind of waking up super early and going to sunrise service. And I remember I would go into the nursery of our church to sleep in between sunrise service and just regular plain old church. Right, so we'd sleep in there after breakfast, and I remember, I was telling my friends as we were talking about sunrise service, I said, and I'm going to repeat the joke because I still think it's funny, but I said, this is the joke that I've told that I thought was so funny, but never landed and actually made a few people angry, and the joke was about sunrise service, and here's the joke. I said, the reason our church doesn't do a sunrise service is that Jesus woke up very early in the morning, so we don't have to. Ta-da, right? So, and I'm up here laughing, and people are like, we miss sunrise service, right? And I get that. This was years and years ago now that I do get it. I'll tell you what I loved about sunrise service. There is something very beautiful about hearing the gospel first thing. Hearing it first. The first thing you do when you wake up. You know, my parents would be dragging my sister and I into church, right? Open your eyes, wake up, right? Yeah, yeah, Christ loves you. Okay, you know, you don't think it's meaningful then, but there is something about hearing it first, that he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose on the third day. But here's what you need to know. You don't need a Sunday service to do the same thing. Tomorrow morning, you can start your day, and I would encourage you to start every day this way. First thing, whether you wake up at 6 a.m. or you wake up at 9 or post-noon, whatever you do, right? That first thing, you find a way to preach to yourself the gospel. That Christ loves me. He died for me. He was buried. And 3 days later, he rose again. Because Paul says it is of first importance, and everything flows from that. And I think when we find ourselves in the habit of doing that first thing, we will find ourselves going through our day having hope and loving well and showing grace and worshiping Jesus and walking in faith and having courage. But I think it starts with, I don't know about you, when I wake up, my mind starts going about every single thing I need to do that day, as though it's all dependent on me. And I'm trying to, I want to pause, and maybe with a, maybe this is a song or a passage of scripture or whatever it looks like for you, to find some way each morning to remind myself of what we talked about here, to remind ourselves of what is of first importance, that Christ died for us, he was buried, and he rose again. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the day. This is truly of first importance. And I pray that we would find a way to work this message into our day-to-day lives. Maybe it's a song we love. Maybe it's a passage of scripture that is meaningful. Maybe it's a devotional book that we just roll over and we read it and we preach the gospel to ourselves, because it is of first importance. It's how we're saved. It's how we have hope. It's why we have courage. It's where we get our strength. It is the most important thing. So I pray that as we get ready to leave this place and kind of move on with our day over the next little bit, that it would become of first importance to us every single day, not just one time a year, but every single day, we would find a way to remind ourselves of this truth, because it is so important and life-changing. And like I said, it is how we have hope. It is why we love well. It is how we show grace. It is how we enter into a worship of you, how we walk in faith, how we have courage. It is all of those things. So may it be front and center in our hearts and minds. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. We're going to receive communion together right now. Our servers are going to pass it out. You'll find two cups stacked on top of each other. One has some bread representing Jesus' body. The other has some juice representing his blood. And this is an opportunity for us just to say, this is of first importance. As I leave and we're going to lunch or we're traveling or whatever the case may this be of first importance in my life. And may I live differently because of it. So you can just hold on to those and thank Jesus for his sacrifice. And then I'll come back up here and we'll receive it together as a church family. His body given for you. His blood poured out. Jesus, we thank you for dying for our sins, for raising from the dead and giving us your power and your spirit that's at work in every believer. May we show your grace, have hope, love well, walk in faith, and have courage as a result of this gospel. May it be truly of first importance. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, guys, go ahead and stand up. We're going to close with one last song. I want to wish you all a really happy Easter, family, friends, whatever your traditions are. Next Sunday, we're going to be starting a new series called Hope According To, and we're just going to go ahead and shoot for the moon and do probably the most taken out of context verse in all the Bible, Jeremiah 29:11. So we're just going to start there, and we're gonna study Jeremiah together and talk about what hope should actually be based in. So we're really glad that you're here. If you have a prayer request or a prayer need and you want to meet with one of our elders, they'll be in this overflow right over here after church. Questions about Jesus, they'd love to interact with people and would love to pray with you right after our service. If you want to stop and do pictures on your way out, we have a little backdrop up for you to do family pictures. Happy Easter. Glad you're here. Let's close with one last song.